Good morning. Please turn with me in a copy of the Bible to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's towards the end. Before 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So if you start at the back and move forward, if you hit James, you went too far. Sermon text this morning is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is what God's Word says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it to us today, and you have brought us here this morning to consider these things and to be preserved by you in the person of your Spirit through your word. And so as we consider these things, I ask, Lord, that you would move among us and open our minds and our hearts to understand and to accept what you would have us to hear this morning. Reveal to us the hidden faults of our own hearts. Reveal to us your will for us. And above all, reveal to us our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you have established this institution of marriage and that you have given it to us for our good and for your glory so that we may know you now and forever. So I ask that you would reveal yourself through this morning. Where there are hurts, Lord, we ask that you would heal them and that you would reveal your purpose to those who are in pain. And where we need correction, Lord, I ask that you would make us humble to receive it, and that in all of this you would act in your power, not on the basis of our own merit, but on that of your Son. For he is the one who has lived our life in obedience and died in our place. And you have placarded him before all of us, that we may see our Savior and see him risen at your right hand and see him when he comes again. So now, Lord, I ask that you would continue your work to purify your people and conform us to his image so that we might be benefited and lost people might be saved. And above all, that your greatness would be made known. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, obviously, the subject to which Peter is turning now is marriage, specifically how wives and husbands are to live. Now, the context of this, without going into too much detail, harkens all the way back to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 actually contains the command, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That's the command. The rest of these sections are primarily composed of what are called participles. So when we get to, after he lays that out, when we get to 18, servants, being subject to your masters with all respect. In other words, it unpacks the command to be subject to every human institution. And it's the same way with this section here. Likewise, wives, being subject to your own husbands. Likewise, husbands, living with your wives in an understanding way. And then in verse 8 and following, when he basically brings in the, and as for everything else, having unity of mind, being sympathetic, etc., etc., etc. So this all unpacks the commandment to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, that doesn't mean every institution that human beings alone have created, because all of these things are created by, or at least instructed by, the Lord. Marriage is almost as old as human beings. If you read in Genesis, marriage was created very early on. And all of this follows on the heels of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which are stating that we are to be, as sojourners and exiles, we are to be abstaining from the passions of our flesh, which wage war against the soul. And we are to be keeping our conduct among the nations honorable. That conduct, that word, is a particular favorite of Peter. It is fairly distinctively of Peter, not exclusively. But that word and its word group refers to your comportment, your behavior, your whole way of life, your lifestyle, we might say. And so now, having discussed government, having discussed slavery, now he's turning to marriage. Now, having to do this is very relevant because, of course, marriage is under attack. It is taken for granted among many Christian circles that that is a pressing issue today, and it is. The institution of marriage is under attack. And I would point out to you that it has always been under attack by our enemy. It began to be under attack shortly after it was created in Genesis. The devil came in and disrupted the way that the marriage of Adam and Eve was supposed to work, and things just went from there. Part of the curse is a disruption of marriage itself. If we look back in Genesis, the language that God uses when he's proclaiming the curse, the result of the fall, when he says to the woman, to Eve, one of the things he says is, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That is not that she will want her husband and he will lead her. It's actually a statement of a problem, because it's the same phrase, as I believe has been discussed here before, the exact same phrase as God says to Cain later when he says, "Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it." In that picture, sin is not crouching at the door because it adores Cain. The problem is that marriage from the beginning was intended to be a mutually supporting, helpful relationship to carry out the creation mandate. God's making human beings to tend the garden, to take care of creation in his stead. And this all got messed up by the fall. And that's why you see that it's harder to raise food, it's harder to have children. All these things are affected by the vast scope of sin. So marriage has been a particular favorite target of the enemy from the very beginning, and no less so now. I'm going to lay out, as we discuss this, a rubric, a model to think of that someone else has come up with that is actually quite useful, of responsibility and needs, where in any proper relationship between two people, the way that it's supposed to work, as designed by God, is that person A, so each person has responsibilities and needs. Person A should be looking to person A's responsibilities and looking at person B's needs. Person B should be doing the same, looking to person B's responsibilities and person A's needs. Now, what that means is the way my marriage works best is if I concentrate on making sure I do what I'm responsible to do and I meet Grace's needs, and vice versa. As a manager at work, I bear my best Christian witness if I concentrate on meeting my responsibilities and taking care of my people who report to me. Likewise with all relationships. And this is because we were built for this. We were built in the image of God. It is part of the design of how things work, and it is how God himself works. And we see this most markedly in the incarnation. When the Son of God took on flesh, he took on needs. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. He needed to drink water. All of these things were actually, in one way or another, used by the devil to attack him. And he entrusted himself for his needs to God, and he did what he came to do. Likewise, this should inform our relationships. However, because we're sinners, in a fallen world, we have a tendency to reverse that. When I start concentrating in a relationship on how the other person is not meeting their responsibilities, I get into trouble. When I start perseverating on my needs being met, I get into trouble. And that trouble spills over into the other person in the relationship, be it my wife, be it my employees, be it my son, be it you. So that inversion, that messing up on either or both of those points causes trouble, and both of those things arise from the flesh. Now this happens in marriage. And most marital trouble can be traced somehow to that. Our flesh jumps up. We want to get what we want. We want to make sure that other people are doing what they want, what they need to do, because, well, it diverts attention from me. I bring that up because in this context, many of the problems, and there have been many abuses of this set of texts and others, involve some of those inversions. And we'll touch on that a bit as we go. Now, our text is not the only biblical section that speaks to marriage, but it does speak to it, and it speaks to it very foundationally. And they're addressing issues that are broken by sin. Marriage wouldn't fall apart if it weren't two sinners. Just like government, any form of government will work if it's populated by unfallen people. Communism will work with saved people. Well, with fully redeemed people, I should say. I should make that point. People who are still sinners, you run into problems. Communism will work with unfallen people. Monarchy will work with unfallen people. Tyranny, one person ruling absolutely, will work with unfallen people. Democracy will work with unfallen people. It's sin that's the problem. And so in this fallen world, we have to take account for sin. And that's why we need correction for marriage. So as sinners, we need outside correction. That's what God has provided here. However, as sinners, we have a tendency to pervert the correction, don't we? And that is why we need His Spirit. More on that later. But I want to point out a principle here. There are many abuses, as I said, of this text. Now, intellectuals and eggheads and academics like to do this, so I'm going to tell you a Latin phrase to address this. Abusus non tollit usum. Abuse does not take away use. I'll say that again. Abuse does not take away use. What do I mean by that? If you go to the gas station, you fill up your car, and you get bad gas, and your car breaks down, and you have to get it fixed. If you were to conclude from that therefore gasoline is not what I put in my car, you're going to run into trouble. There are some other things you could put in there that might work for a little while, but they're going to cause trouble in the long run, and there are some things that won't work at all. It's not that you put gasoline in the car that was the problem, it's that you put bad gasoline in the car. Likewise, if you were to put the gasoline in the radiator, the car would not work. The answer is to put the gasoline where the gasoline goes, not to stop using gasoline or to get rid of the radiator. So what we're going to be looking at here is this advice, this instruction, actually, on how to renew our ways of life in such a way that pertains to marriage. So you may be thinking, why should I care? There are certain sets of people who are not married. Perhaps you have been married and no longer are, for whatever reason. Well, this is relevant to you because if you've been married, you have things to say to the rest of us, whether your marriage ended in terms of a tragic end or a bad end because of sin, or ended because of death. You have things to say to the rest of us. You have things to reflect upon. Perhaps you're single because you've never married, or because your marriage has ended. You may someday marry. You may someday remarry. And the best thing you can do for your future spouse right now, and I'm speaking especially to you young people, the best thing you can do for your future spouse is to become a godly man or woman now. And that entails this. Perhaps you may never marry. If you've never married and you want to be married, I want to remind you that this, according to the Bible, is a gift from God. It's an example of how no one can have all the gifts of God at the same time, because marriage is a gift from God. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Jesus himself in Matthew 19, not being married is a gift from God. If that's the case for this season of your life, or even for all of your life, you will still have to interact with married people. You will have to interact with the institution of marriage through your own family, through the church, and through society. And your responsibility, if you're a Christian, is to be salt and light in those respects. You don't have to have experienced everything to be able to speak to what the Bible says on everything. Now, maybe you're happily married, and you say, well, I don't need this correction. Well, praise God for that. But I will remind you that we are engaged in a continual and irreconcilable war. Circumstances change. Moreover, marriage requires maintenance. Healthy marriage is for our good, and we have ourselves and our enemies that work against marriage. So a proper of understanding, furthermore, is good for all Christians, because a proper understanding of marriage gives a proper picture of the relationship between God and his people. God uses marriage throughout the Bible to speak as an image of his relationship to his people. Paul explicitly says this, that he's talking about Christ and the church when he's talking about marriage. Now, marriage is a good unto itself, but it is there to picture the relationship of God in Christ as the husband of us, his bride, the church. So these are the reasons why this is important. There's some of the reasons. I'm sure I've left some out. So, with that said, let's look at the text and what it says to wives and to husbands. Now, it starts off speaking to wives. Now, point out again, likewise wives. The likewise tells you that this is just part of the string here. It's not a particular, okay, now I'm going to rail on the women. It's not what it is. It's part of the whole picture of how our comportment, our way of life, our behavior is to be renovated. So wives. The big thing here, which touches on raw nerves because of some of the abuses and because of sin, is submission. I'll just say it very bluntly. Be subject. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Okay. When you speak of submission in religion, don't think of Islam. Think of the Bible. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, why? There's three reasons given here. The first one is that when wives submit to their husbands, as detailed here, it is persuasive. He gives an explicit reason here. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The phrase here for being disobedient to the word is not referring to a husband who is a believer and just is disobeying a particular command of God. It's the term that is used over and over for faithlessness, failing to trust, distrusting the word, the message. In other words, he's speaking here of a Christian woman married to an unbelieving husband. So when that happens, he says, the woman, by submitting herself to her husband, has a chance to win him over. How? Well, not by preaching at him. It may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, I have to correct a misunderstanding that could arise here. This is not saying that the man has never heard the gospel. He is not a man who just hasn't believed in the gospel. He's a man who has disbelieved the gospel, a man who has heard the word and rejected it. And so, what that wife in that situation, which is a dreadfully difficult situation, what she stands to do by behaving in such a way that is unnatural in a fallen world, she stands to display the power of God within her to authenticate the gospel. In other words, to display God's power that this is true, this message is real. And thereby the hope is that the husband may be brought to repentance. And it happens by him seeing her respectful and pure conduct. This is the same verb that's used earlier for when people slander you, being Christians, that by seeing, looking on, looking at, and really understanding your behavior, their criticisms will come to nothing and they might glorify God. It's the same exact idea. He's applying it to a marriage here. So, when a woman submits herself to her own husband, it is persuasive because it's not natural. And it stands in contrast to other behaviors that are normal in culture. So that's the first reason. It stands to be persuasive. Now, I have an example of this. I know a woman very well. We're going to call her Joanne. She was married to a man we'll call Larry, who professed to be a believer but fell away. Joanne and Larry were married for some time, had a daughter. Larry had to go away for some training for his job, and there he met a woman that we're going to call Gwen. Gwen was what, in colloquial terms, might be called a homewrecker. If you don't know that term, a homewrecker is a person who seeks out relationships with married people and thereby destroys those marriages. And usually homewreckers leave once that's happened. And that was the case with Gwen. Once she had a man, once the man had left his wife, she lost interest. And Larry started fooling around with Gwen and eventually broke the news to Joanne. Now, Joanne was a faithful Christian and she was devastated. She prayed about it. She sought counsel. She did exactly what Christians should do, which is she got up in the middle of the church and got Christians, sisters and brothers praying for her and helping her out. And what happened is that Larry kept trying to get her to divorce him, and she told him, no. God hates divorce. Now, you can't live in this house anymore while you're doing that. And we're going to be very careful how you see our daughter, but you can't do that, but I'm not divorcing you. That's not what God wants. And he kept trying to get her to do it. And she entrusted herself to God at great pain to herself for quite some time, and eventually he divorced her. And then she had to see Gwen regularly when Larry would come to see their daughter. Now, by the grace of God, what Joanne did was she prayed for Gwen, and she actually forgave her. Not only did she forgive Gwen, but she invited both of them to church repeatedly. And Larry didn't want to go, but Gwen went. And Gwen heard the gospel. And God saved her. She kicked Larry out of their apartment and said, "We can't do this until you marry me." And he did. He did marry her. The only people who gave Gwen a bridal shower was Joanne's church. The women in that church loved that woman and gave her a bridal shower. The only one she had. And they knew exactly what she had done. And Larry came back to God. Joanne obeyed God at great cost to herself. And that witness was used by God to save Gwen and to save Larry, and God willing to save their children. And eventually, God gave Joanne a godly husband and restored for her the years the locusts had eaten. Now, that's not always how it happens, but it was through Joanne's obedience. By entrusting herself to the one who judges justly, God worked great things in her life, in her daughter's life, in her future husband's life, and in her ex-husband's life, and in the life of that woman. God was glorified. But it doesn't always happen that way. God appoints different things for different people. And I want to point something out. In this example, as in the instruction here, it is submit yourselves. Wives, submit yourselves. Remember what I said earlier about mixing up those things? If the husband perseverates on her responsibilities and tries to get her to submit, that is not this text. There is nothing in here to tell men to dominate women. We will see in a few minutes that there's stuff telling them not to. Women, subject yourself. Because there's nothing godly or supernatural. It doesn't require anything but the world for a man to beat down a woman physically, mentally, emotionally, to dominate her. The world does that all the time. The power of God is displayed when the women submit themselves out of obedience to Christ. Moreover, submit yourselves to your own husbands. The word in Greek for husband is the same as the word for man. The word for wife is the same as the word for woman. It's like that in other languages as well, but that's what we have in the text. This in no way has warrant for how some people have taken it in a very extreme view that all the women in the church have to submit to all the men in the church. It's not there. It's not there at all. The example that's given is Sarah to her husband. It just won't work. This is a picture of marriage. Wives submitting themselves to their husbands for the sake of the Lord. Because, in one sense, it is persuasive. The visible lifestyle that comes from this comes from the imperishable beauty of a quiet and holy heart. Inner thoughts, motivations, and desires. One of the things we looked at this morning in Sunday school, if you missed that, is that the example given of Sarah, who called her husband Lord. There's one place in the Bible where that happens. Only one. I invite you to look at it later. It's in Genesis 18. And it's when the Lord appeared to Abraham in Mamre and said, I'm going to come back next year and Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah, who was listening, laughed to herself, saying, we're old. My Lord's old. We can't have a kid. And then the visitor, who was the Lord, said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't. And so, as you did. So this was all internal to herself. Her referring to Abraham as my Lord, which is not a statement of worship, but of respect, was an internal attitude of her heart, not a mere outward show. Internal thoughts, motivations, and desires are not worldly things to renovate. God does that. So it's persuasive. It is also beautiful. We have here a backwater, first century Galilean fisherman giving beauty tips to women. There's a phrase you probably never expected to hear. Now, what he says here is, you'll notice that rather, he's not, as some people have abused this, it's not saying Christian women can't braid their hair, they can't wear jewelry, and they can't wear nice clothes. That's not what it's saying. That's why some of your translations may say not merely outward adornment. What it's talking about is that rather than striving to attract attention with worldly outward beauty, a thing that is quite transient. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some really beautiful old women in this church. And when I say old, that's not an insult. The Bible says that age is to be honored. But the type of beauty that young women pursue is transient for several reasons. Fashions change. If you don't believe it, if you're a young person here, see if you can convince your parents to show you photos from when they were your age. And good luck with that. What was cool then is not cool now. It sometimes comes back, but then it goes away too. It just comes and goes and comes and goes. And if you don't believe it in living memory, just go look at paintings in a museum. Look at 18th century people dressed up. There's very few people who dress like that now. Prince can pull it off, but most people don't. And in the same way that what's beautiful now, what is valued in women's figures changes. Again, look at old paintings. Look at other cultures. There's been a tendency in the last several decades for the beauty that is proclaimed by advertisement and media to be of especially transitory types. And people have to do all kinds of surgeries and injections and things like that to try to keep it up, and it doesn't work. You know, that type of beauty is transitory and subject to fads. The picture is that rather than women striving to attract attention by remaining beautiful in this sense, the picture is of holy women entrusting themselves to the one who judges justly, who actually does evaluate their beauty properly, and the beauty of an imperishable sort. In verse 4, let your adorning be that of the hidden person of the heart, the inner self, with the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. Why? Because in God's sight, that's very precious. It's holy women entrusting themselves to the judgment of God that is here described as beautiful, seeking to please Him, just as Joanne, for example, did, sought to please the Lord. And indeed, mere men are maybe easy to please in some ways in the short term. But the best of men are men at best, and mere men may leave. Mere men may grow cold. Mere men may be even abusive. Mere men die. But the Lord values His beloved. He loves them. He keeps them. And He stays with them forever. Till death do us part takes on a whole new meaning in the realm of the imperishable soul. Pleasing God, being beloved of God, is forever. He does not divorce, and He leaves no widows. And this is not just for women. This is Christ and His church. So this type of submission to husbands is not merely for the sake of marriage itself. It is persuasive, it is beautiful, and it is godly. Now, it is also flying in the face, verse 6, of terror or intimidation. Because here's the thing, there is still a place for prudential wisdom. some men so badly pervert marriage that extreme measures are called for. This is not a warrant to force women to stay in every single situation and obey every single command of every single husband. That does not fit with the rest of Scripture. Submission is arranging yourself subordinate to another. That's what the word means. It does not mean unquestioned obedience. The point is, in this case, to win the husband, not to destroy the wife, not to enable sin in the part of the husband. But neither is it to assert rights on the part of the wife. It radically changes the dynamic of how the wife is called to comport herself. And the example of this ultimately is Christ. He did not assert his rights, and he put up with quite a bit, to put it mildly, but did not obey wicked commands. The devil attempted to get him to sin. He did not. There were temptations for him to do things that would have been against the will of God, and he repeatedly entrusted himself to the will of God. That said, there is a place for prudential wisdom. Remember again my example. Joanne did not stay in the household with the straying husband. There is a place for separation. There may even be place in a given situation for divorce. The picture is of a wife not, this bit about not fearing anything that's frightening, the word for frightening there is an unusual one. The word group is only used 3 times in Scripture, and every single time it's used in an example of something where Christians should not allow themselves to be afraid. Now, what do I mean? When Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars and said, "Don't be terrified, the end is not yet," that word group. When Jesus was resurrected and they saw him and they thought he was a ghost and they were terrified, same word group. In both cases, said, no, don't be terrified. And here, what we have is the picture of a woman who fears God and entrusts herself to God rather than looking at intimidation or terror. That's what the word means. You are her children. You are behaving in the manner of Sarah, who's being praised here, if you keep doing good and aren't continually worrying about what terrorizes you. Now again, I'm not saying that a woman in a dreadfully abusive relationship should just say, "Oh, I'm not supposed to be scared, so I'm just going to sit here." It's not what I'm saying at all. If anything, she is thereby encouraging sin on the part of that husband. And it affects other people as well as her. I'm not saying that's what this verse says. It's a question of focus. Continuing to do good, hoping to win others, not fearing what the world fears, but entrusting oneself to God. So that's what wives are called to do. Now, I don't say this glibly. I don't pretend to understand being a wife. Some of you here may have been in, or may be in, dreadfully difficult situations. I don't glibly dismiss that. I do know that God judges justly and God accomplishes his purposes. I also know that men, for what it's worth, come off worse in this text. And here's how. As was pointed out in Sunday school this morning, the section on husbands, yes, it's shorter. But I want to point out something to you. Sarah is mentioned as an exemplar for women, isn't she? As wives. Who is Sarah's husband? Anyone? Abraham. You would then expect Abraham to be the exemplar for husbands, right? I don't have him in my Bible. Abraham was not an exemplar for husbands. He actually lied about his wife being his wife to save his own skin. And God protected her. But rather, The husbands have instructions as well. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, the likewise tells us that this is parallel. It's pointing back before. And it's piling up, actually, participles. Likewise, husbands, living with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Again, it's a picture of this comportment, this whole lifestyle. Now again, there's been some abuses on and misunderstandings on some of this, so let's seek to clear those up in a bit here. I'm going to point out the first thing, though, is we have two instructions to husbands here. Live with your wives in an understanding way and show honor to them. First one, living with according to knowledge is what it says. Husbands, current husbands, future husbands. What this means is when it comes to your wife, you need to know what you're talking about. I need to know what I'm talking about. That's information that has to be continually gathered. So in other words, and I believe that Pastor Mitch has said this phrase before, men, those of us who are married, and those of us who will be married, our responsibility is to be students of our wives. We need to be students of our wives. It's an ongoing study. You don't graduate from this class. There's no diploma. It's ongoing. And this, again, is not natural in a fallen world. There's a tendency to let things slide. There's a tendency to think you got it. There's a tendency to reverse those categories again. Hey, I know all that. She's not doing what she's supposed to. She's not doing this for me. No, still the other way around. In this educational system, what the church should have is no husband left behind. Except it should work. And this is because, while we are sinners who have been corrected and still try to pervert the correction, it's about witness. Our comportment, our lifestyle, our way of life is to display that the gospel is true. And the gospel declares that those who have entrusted themselves to God are born again in new creations, indwelt by the Spirit. So men, we need to be students of our wives. Now what about this weaker vessel bit? Has anyone here ever heard that used to justify something offensive? Hands go up. Okay. And it's true, it has been abused. But again, abuse does not destroy use. The picture is one of handling your wife gently, not domineering them. Remember I said, it is not our job to make our wives submit. It is not domineering. Nor is it taking advantage of that obedience that a godly wife instantiates as given in verses 1 through 6. Because, let's face it, this follows off of chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Brothers, if your wife has this kind of character, she's submitting to you for the Lord's sake. Not because we're such great guys. It is not condescending. It is not demeaning. It is not devaluing. There is no picture here of women as morally weaker than men, intellectually inferior to men, innately less mature than men. That's not what this picture is. If I may give an illustration here, what comes to my mind on this is, if you think of it this way, the term there, vessel, is used for, it's used for a lot of things, but it's used for implements, things that are useful, that you use for, that serve purposes. Each vessel has a use. So it's not unlike mugs or cups. So that beat up old travel mug that you use for coffee, that you put in your car on the drive to work, think of that. That is a vessel. and those beautiful, delicate bone china mug teacups that you got as a wedding present, perhaps. That's a vessel. They both hold hot beverages to be consumed by human beings. So you got the picture, right? Beat up old plastic travel mug, beautiful bone china teacup. So they both do similar things, but if you live in a house with both of those things, men, might I suggest that you do not pitch that teacup in the sink when you're done with it the way you do the coffee mug. Or you may just need to stand by. It's not that the cup is inferior. In fact, it's superior in many respects. Both of these things are fit for the use for which they were intended. The porcelain is there to look good. It's to be beautiful. It's to hold a specific type of beverage, to be used in a specific context for entertaining, for formal things. The coffee mug is meant to get beaten around and thrown in the back seat and taken around, and that's okay. If you treat this one the way you treat that one, you will chip it, you will crack it, you will break it, and you will render it unfit to do what it was made to do. And your household needs both. So to have them both, you need to treat them each accordingly. Think of that as the weaker vessel. Not a statement of value. Husbands, your wife rates honor from you, not because she rates that honor because, next section, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So you could still say that, okay, well, you know, this one's less valuable, but no. Look at what he says. Showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel. Why? Because they are co-heirs of the grace of life. Your wife is a co-heir. Now think of the audacity of that in a first century context. When inheritance went to the men, your son or sons inherited your property. Women would be married off or what have you, but generally speaking, it was very rare for women to receive inheritance, especially in this context. So there's audacity here. They're just the same as the men in inheriting from God. And what are they heirs of? The grace of life. Both husbands and wives are saved by God's grace. I am no better than my wife when it comes to salvation. To quote from Paul, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Moreover, men, your wife is a co-heir. She is an heir of God. She is a daughter of God. If you mistreat your wife, how do you expect her daddy to respond? There's a subordination in role, but not in value. It's an important distinction. This lifts women up. It doesn't hold women down. Because we as husbands are responsible to care for them gently, understandingly, being students of our wives, treating them as heirs with us in the kingdom, understanding that we are both saved by grace. So just as Peter gives a positive reason to encourage wives, namely that an unbelieving husband might come to faith, so he gives a negative reason to encourage husbands, namely the end of verse 7, so that your prayers not be hindered. Domestic strife makes prayer hard. Say that again. Domestic strife makes prayer hard. Personal sin makes prayer hard. Failing to treat your wife like Christ treats His church is sin. It is the evidence of sin, and it interferes with your prayer life. Sinful passions in general, from chapter 2, we saw sinful passions in general war against the soul in general. And here we see a particular outworking of this. When a husband mistreats his wife, when he fails to be understanding, when he fails to be gentle with her, when he fails to acknowledge her as a co-heir to the grace of life, he inhibits his own prayer and hers. And prayer is a particularly important part of the Christian life, is it not? Apart from prayer, the word falls silent. Apart from prayer, the heavens are of brass. It is through prayerful interaction with God and reliance upon Him that God accomplishes His work in His people. So this is, if you will, in this continual and irreconcilable war, this is a particular strategy of the enemy in a particular theater, namely, to sow discord in marriages and households so as to undermine and prevent prayer. If the enemy can cut us off from prayer in our homes, he cuts us off from that vital seeking of God and His aid that is absolutely essential to our comportment, our lifestyles, are displaying the power of God within us. When prayer is cut off, Christians become isolated. Our witness becomes undermined. And it can ruin our effectiveness for God. And it steals our joy. Moreover, it destroys our children. And it destroys the people around us. Like many people, I'm the product of a broken home. And I can speak to the fact that not being raised in Christian nurture was difficult in retrospect. But seeing my parents' marriage for what it was, unhealthy, falling apart, and seeing all the sins that follow from all of that, was devastating and is to this day. Now, God is good, and God is sovereign, and God is able to pay back the years the locusts have eaten, and God uses all things for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. But this is no small matter. Man, it is this and nothing less that is at stake for how we treat our wives. It is this that is at stake for what we expect in this congregation and in the church. Because just as isolation cuts us off from God, it cuts us off from the means that He has ordained. The ideal is for us to be a church that expects this behavior from wives and from husbands and expects prayer. You'll notice He does not command prayer. He assumes it. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, since they're co-heirs of you with the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be cut off. That's what the word means. Cut off, hindered, stopped. Now, whether that means that you pray and God doesn't answer or you just stop praying is largely irrelevant here, because domestic strife interferes with both. So yes, marriage is under attack. Marriage has always been under attack, and it has been, to greater or lesser degrees, the focus of the enemy's actions, as it were. And we live in a time where there are many ways, and have been for decades, many ways that marriage has become devalued in our culture worked against. Divorce has become rampant. And in many respects, we're reaping the whirlwind off of that. But I do want to close with this. I remember hearing and I won't say who it was, a prominent Christian leader proclaiming several years ago with some particular political development that if this goes through, this will destroy marriage in this country. And I remember being taken aback by that, because this country didn't make marriage. Marriage is part of creation. It is not given to everyone, but God instituted it. What God has joined, let no one separate. Marriage will continue. The public opinion of marriage may be tarnished, but the institution will still be there. The laws about marriage may be radically messed up, as they have been at different times in history, but marriage will still be there because we're built for it. And we are built for it for our good and for God's glory. Now, I don't think this person had thought it through. God gives us marriage ultimately to point us to the relationship of Christ to His church. That's what the Bible says. Now, there are other benefits horizontally. It is not good for the man to be alone. The woman is there to be a helper. They are to be co-heirs and co-laborers in the kingdom. This is all true. But God has ordained it to proclaim His gospel, to figure Christ's self-sacrificial love for His church, His commitment to us, and our willing and joyful submission to Him as our head for our good and for His glory. What will happen is this. As Don Carson likes to say, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I can tell you what I think is going to happen. Marriage in our culture will continue to get messed up, at least for a little while. And we may pray for a revival, and we should. But we are called to be salt and light. So let Christian marriage shine all the brighter, the darker that the world gets. Let Christian wives continue to be submissive to their husbands out of love and reverence for the Lord. Let them continue to entrust themselves to God. Let them continue to be beautiful in God's sight. Let Christian husbands continue to sacrifice for their wives. Continue to study them for the sake of loving them, for the sake of obedience to God. Let Christian husbands continue to be amazed again and again that this woman is a co-heir with me of life. And let those of us for whom marriage is not currently in the cards continue to support that and understand it and speak that truth, not only to one another, but definitely to one another, but to the world around us. God made it. God made it to proclaim His gospel for our good and His glory. That is the purpose of these commands. The purpose is to save sinners, to build up His church, and to proclaim His worth now and forevermore. And our time is limited because evangelism will cease at the consummation of the age. That purpose of marriage is for a limited time only. The union with Christ is forever. And we will proclaim His mighty deeds and worship Him forever. But for now, the darker it gets, the brighter God shines. That is our calling. If you are married, you are called to be a husband. If you're a man, if you're a woman, you're called to be a wife. If you are not, you are called to support and honor marriage and to pray for marriages and to pray for other people. This is all part of our job, and it is done to proclaim Christ, to figure Christ and His church, and to proclaim the gospel that Jesus saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that what You have wrought in Christ, what You establish for Your people, to say that it is till death do us part is meaningless in the sense of eternity. Lord, I thank You that Christ died for us. the godly for the ungodly, to reconcile us to you, and that we will see your face, and that we will enjoy eternal, unfettered joy in that, unstained by sin. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom to act in our own marriages, those of us with whom you've, or those of us to whom you've given that gift, and that for those who are not married, that you would grant them contentment and consolation in where you have them now, and that in all of these things you would set before us that the purpose is even more transcendent still, that it figures redemption, that it figures consummation, that it figures your eternal salvation. I ask, Lord, that we would be astonished again and again that we are co-heirs of the life that you so graciously give, and that you would protect us from abusing and from the abuses of what you have commanded, and that you would bring reconciliation where that has happened, and that you would give us the grace to proclaim where it isn't the way it ought to be, that you save and that you change these things. Lord, I thank you that you have given these institutions for our good, and I pray that we would lean into that and that we would be obedient to you, and that all that we do, we would do for your sake. And I pray for those who are hurting in those abuses that you would have mercy on them, and that you would grant repentance to those who are doing wrong, and that you would grant grace and deliverance for those who are suffering it, and that above all, that this would be seen to be from your hand so that you might be glorified. Lord, teach us to love one another. I pray for the husbands here that we would be blessed to be students of our wives and to live with them in an understanding, gentle, and appropriate way. And you would forgive us where we failed for that. And that you would teach us to be amazed and to honor them. And I pray for the wives in our congregation that you would grant them the grace to trust in you and not be terrified by anything. And that you would grant that they would love their husbands. And for those who are in marriages where one is not a believer, I pray for special grace for the believer, that you might save their household. And above all, Lord, make known your great worth and your great love for us in whatever situation you have given to us. And I pray that we would become known as a church and a people who support these things and are obedient first and foremost to you, so that others might see and be amazed as you do what is humanly impossible, all for the sake of the salvation of sinners and the building up of your people, to the end that you would be glorified now and forevermore. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.